Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 14, where I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. Beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, many a harvest metaphor is lost on us often because of the times in which we live. But I pray, Lord, that today you would help us to understand this imagery of harvest. Help us to experience what it meant to those who first heard it and the encouragement that it gave to them as it put the suffering they were about to experience in perspective. Help us, Lord, to consider how this pattern now informs all of our lives of sowing and reaping, as we look forward to someday being harvested by you so that we might join with our Lord Jesus in heaven around your throne. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Revelation 14 and to a passage that is a bit difficult to understand. I know that's kind of an understatement when it comes to Revelation, but this is one of those passages that are especially challenging. I found little consensus among the commentaries I've been using in preparation for our study of Revelation, which generally are of the same basic school of thought. As a result, I'm going to take a sort of a cursory approach to our text to try to justify to you the approach I'm taking to the text, which in the end made more sense to me than its alternative. To explain what I mean, everyone agrees the end of Revelation 14 describes two harvests. The first is a harvest of grain, and the second a harvest of grapes. While most are agreed the first harvest is of the righteous, there is disagreement regarding the second harvest of grapes. And the main reason is the grapes are thrown into what John calls the great winepress of the wrath of God. The result is blood flows up to the horses' bridles for as far as 200 miles. Because of the mention of God's wrath and the extent of the blood flow, many who, like me, believe Revelation is primarily concerned with first century events, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, believe that the second harvest of the grapes is a harvest of the wicked. Therefore, it's argued that what is described in the second harvest is the actual siege of Jerusalem. As a result, many commentators, they compile passages from Josephus which describe the horrors of the siege of Jerusalem and the great extent of the blood that was shed by the Romans' slaughter of the Jews. What I'm going to argue today, however, is that both harvests describe the harvest of the righteous from different perspectives. It's my contention that the great tribulation foretold by Jesus does not refer to the suffering of the Jews in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, but to the suffering of the saints at the hands of the Roman-Jewish alliance in the lead-up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem then falls because of God's judgment on the city and temple for the crimes committed against his son and his people. As a result, we will read about the siege and fall of Jerusalem in the chapters that follow. But for now, I don't believe that is what is being described in our text. Rather, as what I'm going to try to show you today is I believe what is portrayed is the harvest of the 144,000 who comprise the first fruits from the tribes of Israel who witnessed faithfully to death. To explain why I say this, we need to recall in the verses just prior to our text, we saw that John was encouraging the 144,000 to stand fast in the faith. He did so by warning them of judgment on those who turn back and by also holding out hope of reward for those who persevere. As we come to our text today, we see the reason John issued his warnings and encouragement. Because here we have described the massacre of the faithful Jewish remnant, which occurred during the period of great tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. But John shows that what from the perspective of earth appears to be a massacre, from the perspective of heaven, is actually a harvest of the righteous. As a result, the next chapter reveals that the harvesting of the first fruit becomes an occasion of great joy. Hence, the point of the passage is to reveal to the saints that their martyrdom isn't to be understood simply as an attack by a brutal regime, but rather as the means by which Jesus will take his saints to heaven to rule alongside him. So we'll see when we come to chapter 15. The harvest will be followed by what you might call an old time harvest festival. In other words, in previous times and still in some agricultural communities, the time after harvest was an occasion of, you know, of great joy as people celebrate the purpose for which, you know, they had been sowing and pruning, tending and watering in the months leading up to the harvest. As we'll see when we come to Revelation 15, that is the scene John will describe for us. The slaughter of the martyrs that we read about today will be the means by which the Son of Man will send his angels to reap his harvest in order to turn them into the intoxicating cup that will be the ruin of the mother of harlots, who, as we'll see later, will be drunk with the blood of the saints poured out in vengeance upon her. In other words, the grapes of wrath, the so-called grapes of wrath, they're not poured out on, it contains the blood of the saints. It carries God's wrath. All right. Let me make my case. Our text opens with a scene from Daniel 7 where Jesus is described as the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of heaven. As we heard earlier and we saw in our study of that passage some time ago, the reference of Jesus on the clouds, sitting on the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man, is a reference to His ascension into heaven to take His throne. If you recall, however, at the beginning of Revelation 14, Jesus was there described as standing on Mount Zion alongside of the 144,000. But Jesus is now depicted again enthroned in heaven, because as we'll see when we come to chapter 15, that's where the 144,000 are going to be after the harvest. Now, the reference to the clouds reinforces this fact, because it shows that both Jesus and the 144,000 will share the same path to glory, which is the identical path followed by all who are sacrificed. To explain, in the sacrificial system, whenever an animal was sacrificed, it was then burnt up on the altar. The result is it turned into smoke, which would then ascend into the presence of the glory cloud that rose above the most holy place. As a result, the sacrificial ritual, we tend to focus on just the fact that the animal died in the place of the believer, but that was just the beginning of the ritual. The sacrificial ritual pictured the death, resurrection, and ascension of the worshiper through the sacrifice of the animal substitute. Same thing was pictured on the Day of Atonement when, after offering a sacrifice both for himself and the people, the high priest would take a censer filled with incense and enter into the most holy place, into God's presence in a cloud of smoke. So the point is, the fact our scene opens as it does, with Christ seated on the clouds in heaven about to begin a harvest of grain and wine, and ends in the next chapter with the 144,000 in heaven singing praises to God, is the first indication that the harvest described in our text are the first fruits mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. The result is, with the ascension of the saints, Jesus' glory is enhanced by His bride, because it's no better for the last Adam to be alone than it was for the first Adam. Now, to break down the two harvests, first, regarding the grain harvest described in verses 15 and 16, we have to recall Jesus' words from His Olivet Discourse regarding the time when the Son of Man, I quote, will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. I believe the harvest scene in our text is the fulfillment of the moment He predicted would occur in conjunction with the period of great tribulation associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's general agreement about that event. The disagreement is over the second harvest. Okay? The disagreement is over the grape harvest described in verses 17 to 20. And again, the reason some believe the grape harvest is a harvest of the wicked is because the grapes are thrown into, John says, the great winepress of the wrath of God. But as N.T. Wright's old mentor George Caird explains, a winepress may be a symbol for punishment, but it is also a place where grapes are made into wine. And that, I believe, is what is described in our text. See, in other words, the statement doesn't mean that the grapes are pressed by the wrath of God. Rather, it means the grapes carry the wrath of God, which, as we'll see in the chalice section of Revelation that follows, will be poured out upon Jerusalem, which will, John says, become drunk with the blood of the saints. Put it another way, We know in the Bible that innocent blood poured out on the land cries for vengeance. Therefore, the blood of the early Jewish believers covering the land cries out for God's vengeance, with the result that what immediately follows the grape harvest is the outpouring of God's wrath in the chalices or bowls in the chapters that follow. In short, the blood is the blood of the saints, which is avenged by God's wrath. In fact, as we'll see, it is the final massacre of the saints that seals Babylon's, i.e. Jerusalem's, doom. Notice in support of this position, we should note the location of the winepress. In verse 20, John specifically says the winepress is located outside the city, which we know was the place of Jesus' crucifixion, outside the walls of Jerusalem. If we compare this statement to Revelation 13, where the saints are also encouraged to bear the reproach of Jesus outside the city, it strongly reinforces the grape harvest is also a harvest of the righteous who are following in Jesus' path to glory. Finally, regarding the extent of the bloodshed rising up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, it seems extremely unlikely we should take this figure literally. Okay, I've seen people try to calculate the 6 quarts of blood, the size of the Chinese army, and, you know, all kinds of sensationalism. But it seems very unlikely we should take this figure literally, much less try to apply it to comments from Josephus about the siege of Jerusalem. Okay? I say that because given that the human body contains about 6 quarts of blood and 600 furlongs is about 200 miles and a horse's bridle is about 4 feet, we'd be talking about an extremely vast river of blood. As a result, most commentators believe John is, as usual, using symbolic language. And your Bible may say 200 miles. It's always very unfortunate when our modern translations try to make those numbers equivalent because the numbers are significant. What the text says is actually 1,600 furlongs. Since the number 40 is the number of judgment in the Bible and 1,600 is 40 squared, it seems what we have here is the wrath of God multiplied by itself to describe the great vengeance that will come upon the persecutors of the saints. In summary, to my point, since bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, not only of Jesus, but of his whole body, the church, I believe what our text describes is the harvest of Jesus' sacrificial army, the 144,000 first fruits, which, as we'll see in the following chapters, joins him in heaven to rule alongside him. Therefore, what remains is the chaff that will be blown away and the stubble and tares that remain that will be burned with unquenchable fire. Okay? We'll be more support of this next week. For now, that concludes my survey of the text for today and my defense of both harvests being of the righteous. What I want to do to begin with now, as we consider how this may apply, is tie in what we've just learned with some things Jesus says in the Gospels about harvest, because I think it sheds a good deal of light on his words and clarifies a number of misunderstandings. To explain, throughout his ministry, Jesus uses many agricultural images, including those involving harvest. As we heard earlier in our reading of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus, for example, tells of an enemy sowing tares in a wheat field, But the owner says to wait until the harvest to separate the two, lest they accidentally pluck up some wheat by mistake. Later in the parable of the vineyard, he speaks of the owner of a vineyard sending servants one after another to collect his share of the harvest. Instead, the wicked tenants beat them until the owner sends his son, whom the wicked tenants kill. Now, in the latter parable, we know Jesus is the son that comes at the end of the story and is killed. As a result, we understand in that parable, he's talking about his own ministry, his own lifetime. What we fail to understand is the same is true of the other parable, of many of his other parables as well. In other words, we tend to read the parables as if Jesus' ministry marks the beginning of the parables. For example, we typically understand parables like the wheat and tares to refer to a description of church history, so that the separation of the wheat and tares is something that will occur on Judgment Day at the end of history. What I'm suggesting to you today is that Jesus arrived at the climax of Israel's history, at what was the end of the story of God in Israel. And that's why early in his ministry he announced that the time of harvest was not a far off event. Rather, it was something just over the horizon for his first century contemporaries. That's why he told the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then in his very next breath, he basically gave authority to the 12 to start gathering in the wheat and dividing the wheat in tares when he sent them on their mission to Israel. As a result, what I'm suggesting is for Jesus, harvest time wasn't in the distant future. Rather, it was something that would occur within the generation then living. Now, understood this way, not only does it make more sense of our text today from Revelation, it also makes more sense of most of Jesus' agricultural imagery. In the case of the parable of the wheat and tares, which Jesus said was going to take place at the end of this age, meaning AD 70, the sowing of the field doesn't occur in Israel, where Jesus conducted his ministry, but in the world. The Greek word there is cosmos. And this occurred when the Lord scattered Israel among the nations after the exile. It was during this time the devil sowed tares among the nation, which explains why it had become such a wicked and adulterous generation by the time Jesus came on the scene. Hence, the question on many a faithful Israelite's mind was, when is God going to uproot the tares among us? How long will his name be blasphemed among the nations? Jesus' response was, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is to be cast out, along with the tares he sowed. And all this is confirmed when at the end of the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus quotes Daniel 12:3 about how after the harvest, the righteous will shine like the sun. As Daniel makes clear, the time he speaks of will be, I quote, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That is almost exactly what Jesus says when he speaks of the time of suffering leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem as being a period of, I quote, great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then shortly thereafter adds, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. To my point, understanding Jesus' words in their historical context radically alters how we view his life and ministry. And the harvest he foretells will happen in the lifetime of those to whom he came. This, I believe, is the harvest John writes about in our text today, and in doing so confirms that Jesus' words were fulfilled precisely as he said they would be within the lifetime of those living. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Atheists love to cite that verse and say, see, Jesus foretold the second coming within the lifetime of people. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a coming in judgment on Israel in that lifetime and a harvesting of the saints within that generation. All right. Having said all this, nothing I've said should be taken to imply there aren't many ways in which the ideas of sowing and harvesting can't continue to be applied in the church age. And what I mean by this is when we properly understand the parables, they continue to show us patterns of how God always works in all times of history, so that we see similar patterns throughout the history of the church. And one of the things we learn from this is that the concept of harvest represents cycles of life. We're removed from the land, and so we don't get this. But think about this. When couples get married, man plants a seed in a woman, and it produces children who grow into adulthood with the hope they will reap a harvest of old age and grandchildren when they can enjoy the fruits of their labors. A pastor plants a church, tries to water and fertilize it, sometimes weeds it through the years in the hopes it will someday be ready for harvest. An entrepreneur starts a business with the expectation it will someday produce a profit so he can enjoy the fruits of his labor. In short, there's a time of sowing and planting, of watering and caring and weeding, and finally a time of harvest for all of life's labors. And as Paul tells us, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Many of you younger people here today are living during a time in which you are sowing seeds, the crop of which it will produce, you may not harvest for quite some time. As someone who is now a bit older, I can tell you the decisions that you're making in your youth will have repercussions for good or ill later in your life. And realizing there's a time between the sowing and reaping is one of the important things I think you learn as you get older. For those of you who are older and perhaps have some regrets about some of the harvest you've lived to experience, I want to encourage you to remember it's never too late to plant new seeds in life, even though you may never live to see the harvest that will come. What's important is that others will reap the benefits of your labors in the future. You know, nowadays, most y'all know I'm into wine. Most wine is intended to be consumed upon release. There was a time you made wine for your grandchildren. You drank the wine your grandparents made. There's still time to plant seeds. Perhaps that's one of the most important things we can learn from the biblical imagery of planting and harvesting. We plant in faith, which always requires patience. And we do not trust our senses. We plant in faith, we can rest assured our labors will not be in vain. The Lord will not tolerate tares to forever remain in his kingdom in the future any more than he did in the past. His kingdom always comes slow, almost imperceptibly, but the time of the harvest will always come. Until then, we must labor in faith and be patient until the time of the harvest, when those who labor in faith will indeed bear great fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Apostle Paul tells us that you are known even by the invisible things, your creation testifies of you everywhere. The psalmist proclaims the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth your handiwork, and day into day utters forth speech, and night into night knowledge. Heavenly Father, in the seasons, in the planting, and the watering, and pruning, and harvesting, you've given us patterns for life. Help us to see these. Help us to plant in faith. Help us to trust you to produce harvest. Be with us now during a time of discouragement, Lord, in which it seems like the tares have taken over the wheat field. Lord, we know it will not always be that way. Help us endeavor, Lord, to plant our crops, trusting you that the day will come when there will be a harvest and it will be plentiful. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.